Fill in the blank. I hope that this is a day where families can celebrate one another and have a day of joy. And I know it doesn't look like that outside, like this isn't really get your dad a new lawnmower and let him go play in the yard kind of day, but it's hopefully still a day of joy for all of you. Confession time. Sermons are weird for me because most of my sermons, on the days where I think I do it right, it's really more of a conversation I'm having with myself with a lot of different voices inside my head. Commit me if you want to, but this is kind of how it works. I often find myself repeating lines, saying things, bits of wisdom that I've collected over the years. Some of that on a day like this reminds me of the wisdom I've learned from my own father and from his father, and the wisdom that I try to pass on to others, not just my own kids, but to all of you. Those voices come through in my sermons. Today, though, in particular, one voice will stand out, and that's the voice of Walter Brueggemann. Walter Brueggemann was a wonderful, generous, kind, funny man who recently passed. Don't know if you knew this or not. For those of you who follow his works, he recently passed. Walter Brueggemann had a unique way of looking at the Psalms. He was an Old Testament scholar, a genius in his own right, and he wrote a book long ago, looking at the Psalms from three different angles. He postulated that all of the Psalms fit into one of three categories. Either the Psalm is trying to express a moment of orientation, a time in which in your life you find yourself in tune with who God is and where you are in life, and this Psalm expresses that orientation of your life toward God. Or a Psalm could be a moment of disorientation, a recognition of you being out of sync in your life with where God is and where you are. And some psalms are moments of reorientation. They call you to come out of those darker moments and to try to find balance again with where God is. And he looked at the psalms and broke them down into those three categories in a very helpful and wonderful way. So for the next couple of months through the summer, we're going to look at the psalms. Each of these psalms, I do think he's right, are moments of orientation or disorientation or reorientation. And those all reflect a different posture that we take when we approach God, don't they? We approach God sometimes from places of confidence, where it's easy for us to say thank you. Sometimes we approach God from moments of darkness where we have trouble wondering if God's even paying attention. And sometimes we approach God with a posture of repentance or cowardice, and we know we need to turn things around. And each of these psalms, I think, in their own right, do one of those three things. And so we're going to start that today with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 invites us into a moment of orientation, of wonder. It's the first praise psalm in the book of Psalms. It opens and closes with the same line, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's clearly proclaimed by someone who knows who God is and who they are, and everything is good in the world. Everything that follows lives within inside that framework of this psalm, inside this recognition that God's name is beautiful, weighty, woven throughout all of creation. The psalmist looks at the sky and sees something more than stars. He sees a story, not a distant, uncaring cosmos, but a world held together by the gentle fingers of God. And then comes the question that humbles us. Amidst all of that, what are we humans that you are mindful of us? And yet God is mindful. And not just mindful, but generous. Crowning humanity with glory and honor, giving us purpose and calling within creation. This psalm gives us a moment of stillness. It offers the grace of orientation. Before anything breaks or falls apart, we stand in the world the way it was meant to be. Beautiful, ordered, gifted. The air is clean, the stars are visible. We are small, but we are loved. We begin our worship from that place. Not with striving, not with force, with just wonder. The word of the Lord from Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy, the avenger. So when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them, mortals that you would care for them? Yet you have made them just a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And yet we know that's not always how the world feels. We look at the same sky, and it feels empty, cloudy. We wake, the same routine makes us numb. The moon is still there, but the heaviness we carry feels overwhelming. This week I saw a video of a little toddler. It turns out whenever you have a toddler, the algorithm gives you videos of toddlers. And it was a toddler on a walk with her mother, and the toddler stops dead in her tracks and gasps and points to the sky and says, "The moon." And I don't remember the last time I stopped and gasped because I saw the moon. We don't do that much anymore. We're just too busy for it. The moon's always been there. It's going to be there tomorrow. It's not new. It's not interesting anymore. Psalm 8 feels like the words of somebody who's newly in love. And we all laugh and say, "This will pass," because we're so skeptical now. We're so numb to joy. Psalm 8 praises the dignity of being a human. We don't do that much anymore either. Calls us a little lower than God. We focus on the word lower, but that's not the right focus here. The real way to look at this is to say humans are just barely a click or two beneath the status of God himself. We definitely don't talk like that. We don't think of ourselves crowned with glory, or if we do, we crown ourselves with false glory. We live in contradiction. We build crowns that crush others. We elevate the self. We diminish the neighbor. We know suffering. Romans reminds us of suffering. We grow in hope through suffering. We just don't like it. We complain about it. We whine about it. And we resist it. And it hurts. Some of us come here carrying grief that is too raw to speak. Some of us carry anxiety that make worship feel unreachable. Some of you might carry a loneliness that you almost wear with your church clothes, just as an inner layer that no one can see. Some of us carry a self-doubt whispering all the time in our ears about how worthless we are. What are human beings that you could ever care about them? This verse can do one of two things. It can either soften frustration, or it can fuel despair. We feel small. We feel lost. We wonder if God still looks down on us in friendship or far off in disinterest and boredom. And yet, the psalmist doesn't turn away. He doesn't deny any of that pain. He doesn't act as if God's majesty forces faith. He doesn't offer platitudes like, "Just trust and everything will be fine." Instead, he names the ache. He speaks wonder through it. Wonder doesn't exist despite hardship or pain or awful things. Wonder exists through those moments of pain and awkwardness and suffering. And that posture matters. It means that we are real here. We're not pretending. We're honest with God, and our honesty becomes part of our worship. Even in ache, we whisper that God is good. Even when we don't believe it, we still say it because we know it's true on our better days. Even when we feel small, we speak the truth of this created worth that God has bestowed upon us. And so in all honesty, we say, God, I don't think I'm worth anything, but you seem to. One of us is crazy. And we can leave it there and wonder. Because into that tension of holy awe and human fragility, God speaks with intimacy, with mystery. Jesus told his closest friends that the Spirit would come as an advocate, speaking truth, revealing Christ, not with noise or force, but with clarity, with invitation. Proverbs 8, which we've already heard, personifies wisdom as present at creation itself. Wisdom was beside him like a master worker. It describes the very joy that is foundational to God's being. Wonder isn't just a passing feeling or something reserved for daydreaming. It's the foundation of worship. It opens us to the mystery, the beauty, the nearness of God. In fact, it's the posture of a triune God, of a Trinity, isn't it? The Father who spans galaxies while leaning close enough to know our names. The Son who becomes fully human to share our flesh, our pain. A Spirit who breathes life, who stirs our heart, who brings the presence of God into our present now. How can that be anything but wonder? This is a God who shows up differently than we expect. Not just as one more teacher or preacher or taskmaster, but as perfect, wild love that just could not help but come close. Because this is the story of a God who steps into our story instead of waiting for us to find our way there. When the psalmist declares that you have crowned them with glory, he's speaking not of abstraction, but of presence. God shapes cosmic truth into a human experience. Because this is the God who makes sure that you are known, that you are treasured, that you are crowned. And this is the beauty of so many of our stories, whether they're biblical or more current. This is the beauty of wonder as we see it whenever an unnamed woman comes to Jesus and anoints his feet with oil. And though the rest of the world sees her as insignificant or a sinner or worse or fill in the blank, unworthy, Jesus looks at her and sees beauty, a gift, a treasure, value, worth, and holds her higher than the rest, who would push her down. How many times, how many stories do we have like this? A woman is bent over her back in pain for 18 years without healing or relief of pain, and she comes to Jesus for help, only to be criticized by everyone else who says, you can't ask him for healing on the Sabbath. And he reminds them, is she not worth more than your oxen, who you lead out for water on the Sabbath? Why can't I show this woman how much she matters? Because he dares to wonder that people mean something. I hope that's the wonder that you celebrate today with your fathers, as you remember the care they gave to you, the wonder they instilled in you, the ability to dream dreams and have hopes. I hope today you can remember your fathers for the times when they sat through recitals and games and watched you even though you had no talent at all and cheered you on as if you were a professional. That's the wonder of Psalm 8. That's the wonder of being crowned with glory in this creation. We see it in the moment when we decide to give our lives over to God. It's a moment in which, if you can think back to that, if you can think back to the moment when you really decided that you wanted to belong to God, in that moment, you dared to wonder what your life could be if you could surrender it to God. But as we get older, we lose that wonder. And God's coming is not some distant event, but it is a lived reality. We touch it in a shared prayer. We glimpse it in a newborn's face. We taste it in bread and juice. So how do we live this wonder of Psalm 8? How do we orient our lives to see the world like this? What if our default posture shifted from "please help" to "wow, thank you"? Psalm 8 invites us into that humble confidence. Yes, we stumble. We still live in and with God's creative intent. We are somehow both small and crowned. We are fragile, but we are cared for. Our job isn't to solve it all. It's simply to trust that God has it all under control. You don't have to. You don't have to know how. You don't have to know the whys. You just have to trust. In our walking, our talking, our working, our resting, wonder becomes the lens through which we see everything. It shows up when we stop to look at kids making mud pies, and instead of seeing the mess we have to clean in the laundry, we see joy. It comes when you realize that the person that's yelling at you is just as loved by God as you are. It comes when we embrace cheesy refrains for our lives, like "journey before destination." The fact that we mock those kinds of platitudes, I think, proves our cynicism to wonder. We live like this because the psalmist says we are crowned, because we are, because Jesus died to share our flesh and to open up a future for us. Because the Spirit still descends not just on ancient hearts, but on every heart present here. And now these words bring us to a point of worship in which we come to a table set long ago by a grace that is yet still waiting for us. This is the place where divine grandeur meets humble hearts, where the big God of the universe joins little small us. It's the place where celestial majesty rests on some wooden boards, some pieces of probably bread, and some juice. It's here where God doesn't demand explanations or didactic applications. God invites presence. God invites sharing, blessing. We receive this meal not because we've earned anything, but because God delights to crown us with glory. And if you want to tell God that he made a mistake in doing that, good luck. If you want to try to tell God that you don't deserve the crown of glory that he has chosen to rest upon your head, I wish you the best of times arguing that case. A lot of you are good lawyers. None of you are that good. Because at this table, here, God doesn't demand explanations, worthiness. Here we taste the triune presence of God, the Spirit's breath in the bread, the Son's company in the cup, the Father's voice in our worship. We are small, but we are loved. We are crowned. Let us come to this table not because we must, but because in wonder we are invited to dwell in the very glory of God. So come, taste, be filled. Know again whose you are, and fill your heart with wonder at the majesty of God. Let's stand and sing.